2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I deduced after the meeting last evening that some were inclined to think that the ministry was perhaps last evening a little deep. So I want this evening to run over these verses, and having endeavoured to explain the meaning of the words, just to simplify further the teaching of these verses, and move into the next section. I hadn't intended to move into the next section, but I think perhaps we ought to do it this evening. We noticed last evening that this chapter divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 8, we have the Lord in heaven, and the child of God either absent from him or present with him. Then in verses 8, 9 to 15, we have Christ on the judgment seat. Now it's not our being with him, but our being manifested before him. Then in the final section, verses 16 to 21, with Christ exalted, and all the acceptance of the sacrifice of Calvary, it's not of the question of our being with him, nor before him, but the great matter of being in him, as we saw last evening, in him a new creation, and in him the righteousness of God. Tonight we shall conclude the section dealing with the Lord in heaven, and our being absent from him or present with him, and move on to consider the great thought of Christ on the judgment seat and our place before him on that occasion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle has repeatedly been speaking of the fact that in the service of God he was continually confronted with death. Death faced him daily. Hence he says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the putting to death of Jesus, which simply meant that Paul held his body in the service of Christ in such a way that he was prepared, if necessary, to be put to death, as Jesus himself was put to death. And he says in the next verse, verse 11, always delivered unto death. Such was his precarious service, that as he served Christ, he was always delivered unto death. And in fact, he says in verse 12, death worketh in us. Death was working in him all the while that he served his Lord. Now in verse 1 of chapter 5, the apostle tells us, as we saw last evening, what in fact we know. And what was that? What takes place when the believer dies? At least, what happens to his body? He's not yet dealing with what happens to the soul of the believer when the believer dies in verse 1, only what happens to his body. What happens then? We saw last evening that the body, as a temporary terrestrial tent, it is dissolved. When the believer dies, this body, described by Paul as a terrestrial, a temporal tent, it is dissolved. It is destroyed, as we saw last evening. Not destroyed as to existence. For this body one day is going to be raised, hence it will not be destroyed. Though Paul does not speak of the resurrection of the body here, but he speaks of this tabernacle tent being destroyed. Not destroyed as to existence, as to his existence, but destroyed as a place to live in. No longer existing as a tent, no longer existing as a place to live in. As I mentioned last evening, the tent pegs are taken up, the tent is dismantled. It doesn't cease to be a tent, but it ceases to be, in the meantime, a dwelling. Thus, that's what takes place with the body when the believer dies. But now, said the apostle, we have assuredly. Not the moment that we die, but we have assuredly when the Lord comes, a body. That is no longer a tent, but a building. As to its structure, it's not a temporary tent, it is a building. And says Paul, God is its source. It is a building of God. And why does Paul speak of it as a building which has God as its source? Well, the answer is just this. It is God who, in our Lord Jesus comes again, will re-erect that dismantled tent and make it into a building. God will re-erect that dismantled tent and make it into a building. Hence the apostle says, that body is of God. It is a building of God. And says Paul, it will be a house. It will then be the dwelling place of the soul. And as we saw last evening, a dwelling place, both spiritual and heavenly. And we gather that from the expression, a building of God and house not made with hands. It's a house not made with hands. And we observe that this expression is used in Daniel chapter 2, and we won't cover that ground this evening, of our Lord's future heavenly kingdom. It is spoken of there as a stone, cut out without hands. Man has nothing to do with it. It is heavenly in its character. The word is also used in connection with our present circumcision. We today are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision not made with hands. Whereas the circumcision in the Old Testament was physical. Our circumcision today is not physical. It's a spiritual thought. We've died with Christ. Now the apostle applies this to the house that shall be ours when the Lord Jesus comes again. It's made without hands. It is heavenly and it is spiritual. Not only is it heavenly and spiritual, but, says the apostle, it is eternal. Think of it, a body that is eternal. A body that shall never grow old. A body that never perishes. A body that will last as long as God lasts. A body that's eternal, that shall never perish and never grow old. And says the apostle, not only is it eternal, but it is in the heavens. What does it mean by that? Just this, the heavens is its new sphere. The bodies that we have, we saw last evening, these are terrestrial. That's the thought in the word earthy, the earthly house of this tabernacle. Not just that it's fragile, Not just that it's made of dust, as we saw last evening, but a body that is terrestrial, suited to the earth. Suited to the earth in which we now dwell. Suited for you and me living on the earth. But the body that we shall have then will not be a terrestrial body. It will be a body suited to the heavens. My dear brethren, won't this be necessary? We well know that when men leave this earth today and go out into space, they require special suits. Or their bodies would sit and disintegrate. Because their bodies, like ours, they are terrestrial bodies. Not suited to celestial spheres, not suited to heavenly spheres. But, said the Lord Jesus, said the Apostle Paul, these bodies that we shall have, they shall be eternal in the heavens and suited to heavenly spheres. Our new changed body, suited to exist eternally in the heavens. My dear brethren, there's a great deal about this we cannot understand. A body eternal, re-erected by God, and suited to heavenly spheres. I sometimes tell the story of the clergyman who went to visit the old lady lying on her deathbed. He tried to tell her something of the glories of the heavenly body that one day she would have, and told her that she would live in that heavenly, that body suited to celestial spheres, to flip from planet to planet and witness the wonder of God's handiwork in creation. Well, the lady knew all that was true, but she said, "That doesn't mean much to me. I was never a gadabout. I'll just be happy to be with him. But nevertheless, we shall have bodies that God will erect. Bodies that will last as long as God lasts. And bodies that are suited to heavenly spheres." And in verse 2, as Paul thinks of the wonder of it, he says, "We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with such a body. Our dwelling then, the dwelling of the soul." And he says, "We groan earnestly desiring with this house which is from heaven." Now he speaks of this house as being from heaven, that is, as to its character. Now let me repeat what I said last evening, that this might be established in our minds. In verse 1, that body is eternal, and it is in the heavens. The word is plural. That is its native sphere. Now verse 2, it is from heaven, singular, and from heaven as to its character, suited to the heavens as to its sphere, and from heaven as to its character. Now you might say, what exactly do you mean by that? From heaven as to its character. Well, if we encounter someone very well mannered, correct in his etiquette, we might say in Britain, you would think that he came from royalty. You would think that he came from Buckingham Palace. It may be said in praise. It may be said in contempt. Well, says the Apostle, our bodies at Christ's coming will have the very hallmark of heaven. A glorious thought. That will be the character. That is the body which our redeemed souls shall be clothed in. When our Saviour comes again, it will have the very hallmark of heaven itself, bodies which are from heaven. Might I just say, that being thus clothed, doesn't necessitate being unclothed at death. Here's a matter we must remember. When the Apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of being clothed at the Lord's coming, or clothed upon of the Lord's coming, that does not necessitate death and the body being unclothed. It does not mean that we must first of all die, and the soul be stripped of its present body and be unclothed. So that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the soul is going to be clothed with a changed body, a house bearing the character of heaven. Now, my dear brethren, it doesn't involve, first of all, that the soul is unclothed at death. Before it can be clothed upon when the Lord Jesus comes again. The fact of the matter is just this. Will the Lord Jesus come for you and me at this very moment? All in this room who belong to Christ, their terrestrial, temporal tent would be changed into an eternal, spiritual, heavenly body, and thus be clothed with the house which is from heaven without dying. Will that be a glorious experience? And I believe that's going to happen at any moment. And now verse 3, being thus clothed, says the apostle, we shall not be found naked. Now I went into some details last evening to point out that the word naked is not the same word as unclothed. We saw last evening that this word naked does not mean destitute of clothing. That's what the word unclothed means. Unclothed means without clothing, but the word naked doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means without proper clothing. Not without clothing altogether, but without proper clothing. And you remember last evening that I cited a number of verses that prove this. John 21, Peter girt his treacherous coat about him, for he was naked. Peter wasn't indecently naked in that fisherman's boat. He was just scantily clad, because he was busy working. And thus he girt his treacherous coat about him, because he was scantily clad. And I quoted last evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how that Paul says what it meant for him to be in cold and in nakedness. Paul doesn't mean that he was cold because he had no clothes, but he was cold because he hadn't proper clothing. He hadn't sufficient clothing. Now, says the apostle, when we are clothed with our heavenly and eternal body, our salvation will then be complete. Clothed upon with our house from heaven, our redemption, our salvation shall be complete, and then we shall not be found destitute of proper clothing. We shall not be found naked in terms of salvation. We shall not be found not having on the wedding garment. My dear brethren, saints in eternal bodies, will not be cast into the blackness of darkness. It is impossible. The redemption is then complete, and they're safe forever from that. Thus, it's important to observe this word naked does not mean unclothed. How could Paul say, if so being clothed upon, we might not be found unclothed? It's impossible to be clothed upon and at the same time not to clothing. But Paul says, if so being clothed upon, we might not be found properly dressed, not having on the wedding dress, in terms of salvation, and fitted for the presence of God. Now that's for the apostle, he says here, that while we're in this tabernacle, this temporary tent of a body, we groan with deep desire. We're burdened. We feel the pressure upon this frail body, and we're gripped to the glorious prospect of immortality. But, says the apostle, it's not a deep desire to die that we have. As Christians, we're not desiring to die. That's what he means when he says to be unclothed. The temporary, transient tent taken down and laid in the grave, and the soul unclothed without its body at home with the Lord. Paul says, that's not what we desire. That's not the burden of our heart. What is our burden? What is our desire? But rather, that we might have that eternal and that heavenly body to be clothed upon with it. But why is Paul burdened? And why is it his desire to be clothed upon with that eternal heavenly body? Is it that he might be free forever from pain, from weariness, from hunger? And also the apostle, here's the reason for my burden and my desire. It is that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're going to think of what this means. That when we're in our eternal and heavenly body, then mortality shall be swallowed up of life. This mortal flesh, this decaying and transient body, shall be completely absorbed in eternal life. My dear brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes again, these bodies of ours that are mortal, decaying and transient, they're going to be completely absorbed in eternal life, swallowed up in life, that this mortal flesh that now inhibits the full enjoyment of eternal life is going to be changed in such a way that we shall fully enjoy the eternal life that we now have as a gift. After all, my dear brethren, we have to agree that this body in which we live, mortal, decaying, transient and perishing, it inhibits the enjoyment of the eternal life that we receive as a gift. And here is the longing of a spiritual man. Here is the longing of a spiritual woman for that day when they shall have this eternal house from heaven. The body absorbed in eternal life. And all that presently inhibits the enjoyment of eternal life is taken away and enjoy eternal life in its fullness. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, just this question. Are you longing tonight for a full enjoyment of eternal life? Do you feel the restriction, the inhibition of the flesh? That felt. He says, this mortal flesh of mine keeps me enjoying as I would unto the full the eternal life that I have. I'm longing for the moment when the Lord shall come and his body shall be changed and it shall be eternal. It shall be of God and suited completely with enjoyment of the eternal life which in your heart as a gift. Let me just speak to your hearts, my brother and sister, this evening. I'm afraid of this, that many of us today profess a possession of eternal life, but there's little evidence of the real enjoyment of it. If I were to ask you tonight, have you eternal life? You would say, immediately, I have. I have believed. But if I were to ask you this, are you in the enjoyment of eternal life? What does that gift mean to you, experientially, day by day? A progressive knowledge of God and His Son, through intimacy with them. So much so that you're longing for that full enjoyment of it in a glorified body. I remember many years ago having meetings in Manchester and a young lady from an ungodly home, a most ungodly home, was saying. She wrote to me about 6 months after telling me, give me a report of the assembly there. And she said, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so have left the assembly. And they said there's not sufficient social life in the assembly for them. And she added, I don't know, but I'm satisfied with eternal life. Brother, sister, are you satisfied with eternal life? You know, this great craving for social life is an evidence of a lack of enjoyment of the life that's life indeed, eternal life. Knowing intimately and progressively God and His blessed Son. And all of this enjoyment, the longing for the fuller enjoyment of it, in that eternal body, quit forever of this mortal flesh that so now inhibits the enjoyment of the life that we have as a gift. Verse 5 is very assuring. As, now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now what indeed is Paul saying here? He's just saying this. God in grace, has wrought us for this wondrous fulfillment of this very thing. When mortality shall be swallowed up in life, God in wondrous grace has wrought us for this very thing, that moment when mortality shall be swallowed up of life. My dear brethren, the God who gave us eternal life, he will yet equip these mortal bodies to be eternally and eternally suited to the life that we possess. God's going to do that one day. And that's what Paul is saying here now. He's given us the pledge of it, that the God who has given to us eternal life, the day is coming when that same God will equip these mortal bodies so that they shall be eternally and entirely suited to such an amazing possession. It is true, our mortal bodies are not yet suited to that eternal life that we possess. We don't have to confess that. That these mortal bodies are not yet suited to that eternal life that we possess. My dear brethren, God would not give us life in a body that would not eventually be suited to such a possession. And God has wrought us for that very thing. He says, I'm going to give you one day. And as my Son comes again, a body that's suited to the enjoyment of the eternal life that I've given you. Because our bodies are not yet suited to that life, Paul says, we groan, being burdened. But at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, these mortal bodies will be absorbed in the life that we now possess. And God has given us, while still in this tabernacle, the earnest of the Spirit. Thus our groaning is not a groaning of despair. God has given us, while we're still in this mortal body, the earnest of the Spirit. What is that? The Spirit in you and me as the pledge, the guarantee of this fuller bless. The Spirit in me as the power to enjoy even now the future bliss that yet awaits us. Both thoughts are connected with the earnest, the pledge, and the power for enjoyment. What is this pledge in you and me? The pledge of this future bliss. My dear brethren, isn't it wonderful to think? There is a living person in every believer. And that living person is co-equal with the God who gave him as the earnest. He is the divine pledge that these mortal bodies at the Lord's return shall be swallowed up of life. The Spirit of God in you and me is the pledge of that. The apostle, you remember, has much the same thing to say in Romans chapter 8, when he writes to the saints at Rome in verse 11 of that chapter. But of the Spirit of him, the Spirit of God, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, as he does. He, that is God, that raised up Christ from the dead, shall quicken your mortal bodies, not by his Spirit, the word is, because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And please note, Romans chapter 8 verse 11 is not the pledge of resurrection when our Lord Jesus comes again. Paul is not speaking of that. It's the pledge of the quickening of these mortal bodies when our Lord Jesus comes again. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me point this out. Dead bodies are not mortal bodies. Dead bodies are bodies of corruption. And the word mortal was never used in respect of a dead body. Why the apostle says this in Romans chapter 6 verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in the lust thereof. And after all, sin does not. Sin cannot reign in a dead body. the pledge of the quickening of these mortal bodies is the Holy Spirit that indwells you and me. I want to pause. I want to ask you again, my brother, my sister, are you so much in enjoyment, in the enjoyment of the eternal life that God has given you, increasing as the days go by in your knowledge of God's Son and your knowledge of God Himself, that you're longing for this mortal body to be quickened, when you enjoy its fullness, the eternal life that you now possess? Is that just doctrine to you? Is that just to you nice theology? Or is it true? Or is it just the case? You have eternal life merely as a possession, and you little of its enjoyment. Therefore, as the apostle in verse 6, we're always confident. The word is bold, courageous. Since God has got us for such a glorious future, when these mortal bodies shall be swallowed up of life, and God has also given us the heirs of the Spirit, the pledge of its fulfillment, Paul says, we're always courageous, knowing that whilst we're at home in this body, we're absent from the law. Paul says, true, we're absent, but we're not going to be absent forever. In our glorious thought, in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But brethren, we're not going to be absent forever. I want to ask you again, my Christian friend, do you so much love the Lord that this thrills your heart? Or is this, if you like, just a matter of mere doctrine, nice theology, that though we're absent from Him, it's not going to be forever? The next verse is a parenthesis, first of the apostle, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by appearance. What's the apostle saying? Just this. These matters I've been mentioning, these are accepted by faith and not perception. Not accepted because of things as they might appear. We walk by faith and not by appearance. In verse 8, the apostle resumes his teaching, and he says this, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent, absent from the home of the body, and present to be in our home with the Lord. Absent from this dismantled tent that might lie in the grave, and the soul at home in the presence of the Lord in heaven. That's what happens at death. The tent is dismantled and taken down and laid in the grave. And the tenant leaves one home for another home to be at home with the Lord. My dear brethren, death for the believer is just to leave one home for another home. To leave the home of the body and to be unclothed at home with the Lord. But why are we confident and pleased to die, says the apostle? To leave the home of the body? That is true. Out of the assurance of being with the Lord? That is true. But also, being clothed upon when the Lord Jesus comes again with that eternal and heavenly and spiritual body. Now before proceeding, I want just to mention this. The apostle tells us in these verses of the believer's attitude to death and the believer's attitude to the Lord's coming. And this is important. We want to know this evening, what should be my attitude to death? And what should be my attitude to the Lord's coming? Well, what is Paul's attitude to death? Verse 4. Not for that we will be unclothed, Mr. Diver enders it, well, yet we do not wish to be unclothed. says the apostle, we do not really wish to die. We do not really wish to be unclothed. The soul dispossessed of its body, says Paul, this is not really a wish. But notice, while it is not a wish, as the verse means, Paul says in verse 8, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Thus said the apostle, is it a wish to die? But because of where we go, should we die? Or with whom we shall be, should we die? And the fact of complete triumph when the Lord Jesus comes again, we are not afraid to die. We certainly do not quail at the thought of death. The word in verse 8 is this, we are confident and pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Thus says Paul, we do not wish it. We wish something better. But we do not quail at the thought of death. We are not afraid of dying. We are pleased, rather, at the thought of it. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me repeat. We do not wish it. But the thought of it gives us pleasure. Because we know where we're going. And with whom we're going to be, and the complete triumph when he comes again. Well, that's our attitude to death. We do not wish it, but it would give us pleasure. But now our attitude to the Lord's coming, verse 2. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. When shall that be? When he comes. Notice of the language. For in this body we groan. And implies now strong language, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. Here is an attitude to the world towards the Lord's coming. Earnestly desiring. The word means we have a deep longing. We love the thought of it. This is an ardent desire. We do not wish to die, but it gives us pleasure to die. But, says the apostle, above all else, this is our deep longing. This is our ardent desire to be alive when it comes again, and these bodies changed into bodies of glory. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Now then, that takes us to the next section. I'll just introduce briefly. Christ on his judgment seat, and the saints before him. Notice we've observed verse 8, as far as death is concerned. We're pleased at the thought that when we die, we shall be with the Lord. Verse 2, as far as his coming is concerned, this is something we earnestly desire. But verse 9, what about our living in the meantime? If it gives us pleasure to die, knowing that we shall be with the Lord, if it's a deep longing for his coming, what about the matter of living in the meantime? Well, says the apostle in verse 9, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, whether we live or die, we may be accepted of him. Says Paul, here's how I live and want to die, just to be well pleasing to him. I want to ask you, my brethren, is this how you're living? Day by day, to be accepted of him. But this verse requires a little bit of thought. Wherefore, we labour. What is the meaning of this word, labour? I may have mentioned this here before, I think I have. But the Greek word for labour in this verse occurs 3 times in the New Testament. And in the Authorized Version, it is translated differently on each occasion. Here it is, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, wherefore we labour to be well pleasing unto him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that ye study to be quiet, to work with your own hands, and to do your own business. Romans 15 and verse 20, ye so by strive to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. The word labour, 2 Corinthians 5, study, 1 Thessalonians 4, strive, Romans chapter 15, is the same word. But what is the meaning of the word? Some render it ambitious. Let me tell you what it means literally. It is a compound of two words. To love and the honour. The Greek word is philotimiomai. Philio, to love. Timiomai, the honour. And that's a literal meaning. You bring these three scriptures together and we have a great lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says Paul to the saints at Thessalonica in verse 11, and that you love the honour of being quiet, working with your own hands, and doing your own business. Christian friend, it's an honour to be quiet. It's an honour that we love, or we should love, to be quiet. But what does Paul mean by being quiet here? It's in the setting of 1 Thessalonians. There were those who were saying, oh, the Lord's not coming. Or the Lord is coming soon. And they gave up their work. Expect the Lord to come at any moment. And Satan found mischief for idle hands to do. And they're going about from house to house, just gossiping. None of us ought ever to be a gossip. We should esteem it an honour that we love to be quiet and never to be a gossip. And to work with our own hands. There it is, brethren. It's an honour to be able to work. I don't know about Canada, but increasingly in Britain, it's scarcely esteemed as an honour to work at all. We have thousands of thousands who are unemployed, and many of thousands who are unemployable. For the Christian, to work with his hands is an honour. An honour that he should love. Then thirdly, to do one's own business. Not to be concerned about the business of others. It's an honour that we should love to get on with our own business and forget about others' businesses. Well, let me say this, brethren. Young brother, young sister particular. You be on your guard about that person who knows everything about everybody. They're dangerous people. Love the honour of being quiet and not a gossip. Loving the honour of working. And loving the honour of just minding your own business. Then Romans chapter 15, Paul says to the saints of Rome, ye so have I love the honour to preach the gospel. You know, it's an honour not given to angels. It's an honour that's given to you and me. An honour that we should love to preach the gospel. I was telling the saints the other day about the late Frank Knox of the north of Ireland. Many years ago, he was going from the north to the south of Ireland. Of course, he did stop at the customs as he went over. And he was duly asked, Mr. Knox, are you going south on business or pleasure? He said, both. Preaching is my work, and it's also a pleasure. It's an honour we should love to preach the glad tidings. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Paul, wherefore we love the honour, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now what is meant by this, we may be accepted of him? Well, the apostle is not here speaking of our acceptance in him. The moment we put our trust in Christ, we were accepted in him. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, for he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And my dear brethren, nothing that we can do can either impair or improve that acceptance. And the thought here is not that of being accepted in him, but acceptable to him. Wherefore we labour, that we might be well pleasing unto him, loving the honour of pleasing him. It's the same word as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, working in you that which is well pleasing unto God. The same word as Hebrews 12, verse 28, letter of grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, pleasurable him with reverence and godly fear. I want to pause for a moment. My dear brother, my dear sister, let me ask you this. Are you interested in pleasing your Lord? Are you? Or are you living a life to please yourself? To every child of God, it must be an honour to please the Lord. Not only consider an honour, but an honour that they love. So to live, that you might please him. I wonder if you have before you even today the thought of pleasing your Lord. The honour of pleasing him. Well, I don't please him as I'm sure of this, but I commence every day. Tell him, my Lord, I want by his grace just to please him. Oh, let me appeal to young Christian friend. Are you living to please your Lord? Do you consider an honor you love, to be well pleasing unto him? And why should we? Verse 10, 4. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Little one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Brethren, we should love the honour of pleasing him because there is the must of appearing before him at the judgment seat. The must of the judgment seat should be an incentive to well-pleasing. We don't hear very much about the judgment seat today. We've almost forgotten about it. And we are living as if there's no must connected with it. But this is just the must of John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. As is Paul, we must all appear before the judgments of Christ. And Paul says, we all. Those of you at Corinth who dispute my motive, those of you at Corinth who discredit my apostleship, you'll be there, and I'll be there. Tonight, I know I'm going to be there. You know you're going to be there. There are no exceptions. We must all, each one of us, every one of us, we must all appear, notice, not to be judged, but just to appear. After all, we cannot be judged, for we shall then be in our bodies of glory. Impossible then to be judged or condemned. And we shall not appear before our Lord as sinners. Praise God for that. We shan't even appear before him as saints. We shall appear before him as servants. But please notice, this word appear just doesn't mean that we're going to be there, that's certain. The word appear means to be made manifest, to bring to light, to disclose, to show forth. And thus the apostle says, before the judgment of Christ, we shall all be made manifest. We shall appear in his presence as we really are, you and me. Brethren, this is searching. We pray piously. We preach piously. We behave piously. Externally with us all, it's also very well. But what of the saints you met with knew your heart? Make a difference. What hypocrites we all can be at the judgments of Christ. Everything will be brought to light. A complete manifestation. Stand in his presence, not as we appear to be now, but as we really are. Every mask of hypocrisy falling from every face, and a complete manifestation. You shake hands with a brother. Deep down in your heart, you have a grudge against him. He thinks everything is all right. But the Lord knows. And that shall all be made manifest at the judgment of Christ. We shall all be made manifest before the judgment of Christ. And I close by saying this. That we might receive the deeds done in the body. What is meant by receiving the deeds done in the body? Well, of course, it's not receiving the reward that's in view here. It's quite a different word to the word that occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Shall receive his own reward. He shall receive a reward. That's the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But that's not the word here. The word means to just to receive, to bring to oneself or to obtain. After all, it cannot be reward. For the apostle, we shall receive the deeds done in the body, both good and worthless. And there certainly won't be any reward for what I've done that was worthless or evil. No reward for that. What is it then that we receive? Brethren, let me tell you. We shall receive the divine verdict. We shall receive heaven's assessment of the deeds that are done in the body. In other words, we shall learn what the Lord thought about it all. Brethren, what a deduction be. For the deeds I've done in my body, not just the good, but the worthless, are exposed in his presence. And I learned just what the Lord thought about it all. Now, some people think that at the judgment of Christ, if two saints have died and they're not speaking to each other, they're going to meet at the judgment of Christ and shake hands and they'll have it finished with. Well, there won't be anything like that. That's not the judgment seat. That brother will stand before the Lord. He'll hear what the Lord thought about it. And accept the verdict. The other brother shall stand before the Lord and hear heaven's verdict on that, and he'll accept it as well. And I tell you, my dear brethren, here is something that is so necessary, just to learn what the Lord thought of us all, the things that we did, both good and bad. You know, we do sometimes some things that are good, and we love a lot of flattery. And the good that we do is often spoiled by flattery. And the bad that we do is often spoiled by odious comparisons. I console myself by thinking, well, I did something that wasn't right, I can think of brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, who's doing something worse. And thus, our judgment is so clouded today. Ever is characterized by misjudgment. But the judgment of Christ, a complete exposure. What a thought. A complete exposure of the deeds I've done in my body, both the good and the bad. And the Lord's going to tell me what he thought about it all. Wherefore, said the apostle, ought we not now to love the honour in the meantime, and view the judgment of Christ, to live day by day, to please him? Shall we pray?